Now let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 7, the last book in the Bible, in case you're wondering where that is. Find the maps and turn back to the left a few pages, and you'll be there. We're continuing today our study of the book of Revelation, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, before we look into the scripture together, let's ask God's blessing on our study. Father, thank you for an opportunity to come together as your children and together with others who share our faith and to sing praises to you and to sing hymns that remind us of various things about you and to remember the foundation of it all, Jesus Christ and his death for us, his payment for our sins, and the privilege that we have because of that of being in fellowship with you. Thank you for these various things that have already taken place this morning. And now, Father, we pray that as we look into your word together, you will open our hearts and open our spiritual eyes and our spiritual ears and help us to receive what you have recorded for us in your word. We pray that our heart attitude will be such that you'll be pleased as we pay attention to what you're saying to us, that we'll honor you and worship you in this way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope that all of you know that today is the 55th anniversary of D-Day, the invasion of Omaha Beach that really turned the tide in the events of the Second World War. Had that invasion not succeeded, it's very likely that even today we would be speaking German and our lives would be very, very different than they are. And D-Day, some of the celebrations went on yesterday. I think some are going on tomorrow. But today is the actual anniversary of that invasion. And let me digress for just a minute and ask, are there any men here today? I know there are some men here today who served during the Second World War. Would you just stand and let us see who you are and take a moment to thank you for that? On a day like this, we need to remember the sacrifices that others have made for us to enable us to enjoy these freedoms and these privileges. And I don't know if any of these men were any of you actually involved in the invasion on D-Day. Most of those men died that day, and many, many of them have died since then. But we appreciate the sacrifice that others have made. And at a time like this of a national remembrance, a national observance, we hear a lot of the terrible things that took place. And probably that invasion there at Omaha Beach that day was among the most terrible things that happened. But there are many other horror stories about the Second World War. Over the years, we've heard many of those stories, and in some places and sometimes it was literally hell on earth. But intermingled with those horror stories were a lot of good stories, a lot of good things that happened, the honor and the valor and the courage that was displayed, as well as many other kinds of things that were good that happened during all of that time of bravery and sacrifice and heroism. And that's the atmosphere that we find as we come to Revelation chapter 7. We've been talking now for a number of weeks about the things that are in the future for us, the things that are in the future for planet Earth. And God has revealed these things to us in this last book of the Bible. And we've been seeing, particularly in the last few weeks, the opening of the seals of the title deed to the earth. Now, if you haven't been here for a while, or if you're here for the first time, I'm sorry, you just have to jump in with us at this point, and I'm trying to review a little bit to give you the setting of this particular chapter. But as John, in a vision given to him by God, saw into heaven, he saw Jesus Christ take a scroll, which in John's day was the way legal papers and everything else were handled, and it was the title deed to the earth, sealed with seven probably wax seals like they did in those days. And every time he opened one of those seals in his process of claiming the title deed to the earth, some other terrible catastrophe happened on earth. And it was a time of God pouring out his wrath and pouring out his judgment on this sinful and wicked earth. If you ever wonder why the wicked get away with it, And if there's ever going to be a time when all that is made right, the answer is yes. And it's one of the, a part of that answer at least, is in this that we're looking at, this 7-year period of great tribulation on the earth. And we've seen that we who believe in Jesus Christ will be taken out of the world before that all begins. Don't have time to go into all that right now, but that's what we've already studied. And so we've looked in chapters 5 and 6 at the opening of 6 of those 7 seals. And, of course, naturally, we would expect the 7th seal to follow in chapter 7. But as we come to chapter 7, there's an interruption, and that 7th seal is not mentioned. In fact, it's not opened until chapter 8. The storyline of the book of Revelation would be, it would make perfect sense if chapter 7 were just left out. In fact, if you look at the first words of chapter 8, it begins with the words, "When he opened the 7th seal." So from the standpoint of just the storyline, we could just skip over chapter 7. But it would be a big mistake if we did, because there's some wonderful information here in chapter 7. And we would wonder why God would put chapter 7 in if it's not important to the storyline of the book. The chapter does show some action, but it's parenthetical to the main action going on in the opening of these seals on the scroll. And this event that we see here in chapter 7 is different from the previous ones. Those, as we've been seeing, were judgments on the earth, terrible things happening on the earth. But what happens here in chapter 7 is a preservative. Some people are preserved from that judgment. And that is really the point, to show that even in the midst of God's wrath being poured out on the earth, he still shows mercy. In the midst of all the trouble and tribulation that's going to come during that period of time, God is still at work in his mercy and grace. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Chapter 6 ends with the words, "For the day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And the verses before that, as we talked about last week, show that the answer is no one. People will pray for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, because things will be so terrible on the earth during that time. But even in the midst of that wrath, there's mercy. Some are spared from the day of his wrath through the preaching of the gospel. And you know, that's always been God's pattern. God has always showed mercy in the midst of wrath. At other times when he's brought judgment on a limited basis on the world, he has always showed mercy in the middle of that. He showed mercy in the midst of his wrath on the land of Egypt in the night of the Passover. And you remember the story of how he told the people of Israel who were slaves in Egypt. He had been doing those terrible plagues on Egypt, and he said, "Now this last plague I'm going to do is going to be the one that really breaks the cruel heart of the Pharaoh. And you are to put blood on the doorposts of your homes. And when the death angel passes over, when he sees the blood, he will pass over you." And of course, the Egyptians, there may have been some Egyptians who by faith put blood on the doorposts because of hearing it from the Israelites or something. But by and large, the Egyptians ignored that blood business, and the death angel passed over, and the oldest son of all the Egyptian families were killed that night. And sure enough, that was the thing that made the Egyptians let the Israelites go. In the night of that terrible death in Egypt, that widespread plague of death in Egypt, God showed his mercy on those who had put blood on the doorposts of their doors. In the flood of Noah's day, God waited 120 years. Genesis 6:3 said, God announced, "In 120 years, I'm going to bring my judgment on this wicked, sinful world." And then he told Noah to prepare an ark and that he would spare him from that flood. And for that 120 years, as Noah was building the ark, he was also preaching the gospel. 1 Peter 3:20 tells us that during that time, Noah was preaching the gospel. And Genesis 6:3 tells us that it took 120 years to prepare the ark. And so with the wrath of God coming, already announced, in the midst of that promised wrath of God, there was his mercy of Noah preaching to whoever would listen. And of course, building a boat that size in those days would have drawn a big crowd. And Noah, like any good preacher, took advantage of a big crowd and kept preaching the gospel to them. God's mercy was at work in the midst of the wrath that he was about to bring. when he began giving the promised land to the people of Israel. The first city he had them attack was the city of Jericho. But he spared Rahab and her family because they had exercised faith in God. And in the midst of the destruction of Jericho, he brought his mercy and his grace on this family who had expressed their faith in him. And even at the cross, the cross was the greatest place of God's wrath being poured out. Because at the cross of Jesus Christ, God poured out his wrath on the sins of the whole human race in all of history. And that wrath was focused on one person, his own son, Jesus Christ. And so in the midst of God pouring out his wrath, and it was such a cataclysmic event that there was darkness over the face of the whole earth, not just where the cross was, but around the whole world, it was dark. And there was a terrible earthquake, and the graves were opened, and all those terrible things that are described for us in Matthew chapter 27. But at the same time that he was pouring out his wrath on Jesus Christ, he was also saving you and me. He was providing his mercy and grace to pay for our sins as he poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ. So there's always this juxtaposition of the grace of God with the wrath of God. Many times people hear about some terrible event or some terrible war of the past or the massacre of innocent people, and they'll say, how could a loving God let something like that happen? And the question really is not how could a loving God let something like that happen. The question is, how could a God of wrath pour out his goodness at the same time? It's because both things are true of God. And so here in chapter 7, we find God pouring out his grace right in the midst of all of that terrible suffering that's going on in the rest of the book of Revelation. In verses 1 through 3, we have recorded what I'm calling the suspension of judgment. Look at verse 1, Revelation chapter 7. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Stop there with verse 3. The first thing to notice is the instrument that God used in bringing about this suspension. And that instrument was these angels that are referred to in verses 1 and 2. Now, again, this is the kind of thing that you expect to read about in the book of Revelation. Angels flying about in the name of God in people's foreheads and all those kinds of mysterious kinds of things. But people often don't think of angels in any kind of setting but that. But you need to know, if you don't already, that angels are very much involved in the affairs of our lives today, even in this era of history in which we live. In fact, Hebrews 1, 7, and also verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that angels are God's ministers to human beings. Now, his primary communication with us is through the Holy Spirit who lives within us if we've trusted Christ as Savior. But many times God serves us. He sends his servants, the angels, to minister to us. They are ministering spirits, Hebrews 1:7 says, to those who are the heirs of salvation. In fact, we're told in Hebrews 13:2 that we should be careful to entertain strangers, pay attention to strangers, because in doing that, many people have entertained angels unawares. We don't have the time at all this morning to go into the many stories, but probably you've heard stories, as I have, of people showing up to help or people showing up to give guidance or things like that that really could only be explained as angels. And I believe the Bible supports it, that angels are still very much active in our world today. We tend to think of them kind of as an Old Testament phenomenon, or maybe during the time Jesus was on earth. We tend to think of them maybe wrapped up in the last days of the book of Revelation. And they will be, and they were. But they're still active today too. But Hebrews 13, as I said, indicates to us that many times we don't recognize who they are. They take on a human form, and we don't realize that those angels are ministering to us. But apparently, the angels will become more prominent during this last 7-year period on earth, the period of the tribulation. also need to point out this reference to the four corners of the earth in verse 1. I want to mention this because the critics are quick to pick up on this, and they'll say, see, the Bible talks about a flat earth, the four corners of the earth. But if someone mentions that to you, you need to jot down this reference and have it handy somewhere. Isaiah 40:22 talks about God sitting on the circle of the earth. Now, Isaiah lived hundreds and hundreds of years before Copernicus and before Columbus settled that issue about the world being flat. God was revealing that the world was a circle thousands of years ago. And so if somebody wants to point out how out of date the Bible is, you can point out to them how woefully ignorant they are of what the Bible actually says. Actually, the term the four corners of the earth is commonly used in literature. Even today, when we know that the earth is round, people talk about the four corners of the earth metaphorically, talking about the whole world or talking about the four points of the compass or something like that. And so that's what John is seeing here. These four angels who were at the four points of the compass, and we know that because he says one comes from the east. So he's just talking about the four points of the compass and that this will involve the whole world. And what do they do? He says they hold back the four winds of the earth. Winds are often used symbolically of judgment in the scripture. One of many examples is in Jeremiah 49, verses 34 through 36. And again, if you'll just jot that reference down and look at it when you have the time, God is talking about a particular nation that he's going to judge. And he says, I'm going to bring my winds upon this little nation of Elam. But there are many other places where wind is used as a symbol of judgment. We're operating without the outlines that are usually provided for you this morning. And so I'm just having to ask you to write down some of these reference. And this reminds us that the judgment of God on the earth during the tribulation will cover the whole earth. It's something that will involve everybody who's alive at that time. People won't be able to escape it by heading for the hills and storing up water and food and so forth like some of us are doing with Y2K and the potential problems there. But God suspends all that. He tells the angels to hold back the winds of judgment on the earth, but it's only temporarily suspended because in chapter 8, we find God doing these very same things that he's telling them to hold back on. The earth and the trees and the sea are all affected in chapter 8. But temporarily, he holds back that judgment. He makes a suspension of judgment. But we still have the question, what's the intent of this suspension? Why is God doing this? And the answer is in verse 3. Now, we're going to begin with verse 2 to get verse 3 in its context. But the answer is actually in verse 3. But look at verse 2. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. There's the reason for this suspension. There are going to be some special servants of God who are sealed or set apart. Now, getting ahead of ourselves a little bit, we won't turn there, but chapter 14 tells us what this seal was. In fact, maybe you can turn to Revelation 14 and look at verse 1, since it's right here in the same book. I've spent so much time talking about other things this morning that we don't have time to look at some of those other books that I've mentioned. But if you look in Revelation 14:1, these people are mentioned again over there. And in chapter 14, verse 1, then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. Here are these same people that we're going to look at here in chapter 7, and they have this seal, and it was his father's name, the name of God the Father, written on their foreheads. Incidentally, Ephesians 1:3 tells us, and when we accept Christ as Savior, God puts his seal on us. And it tells us that that seal is the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. When God looks at us who have trusted Christ as Savior, he sees the Holy Spirit within us, and that is a mark that God sees to remind him that we are his children. Now, people can't see that seal, although hopefully they can see the effects of the Holy Spirit living within us. They don't actually see the Holy Spirit himself. But in 2 Timothy 2:19, Paul wrote that because of that seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And may I digress a minute and remind you of that? The Lord knows those who are his. Sometimes we don't know. And we look at somebody else and we say, how could a Christian do something like that? Why would a Christian live that way? Well, they may not be a Christian if they're living that way on a consistent basis, but that's not for you or me to decide. And we Christians are so quick, we children of God are so quick to decide that somebody else is not in the family because he doesn't live like the rest of the family. He doesn't look like the rest of the family. He doesn't, you know, God knows those who are his, and you and I need to be very careful about saying who is a Christian and who's not, just based on what we can see, because God sees his seal that he has placed on each of us, the presence of the Holy Spirit, even though we can't see it. But the seal is for God to see. Well, coming back to Revelation 7, this seal that God is going to place on these people probably is invisible too. We don't really know, but God knows who these people are. And in verse 3, notice the word till. Withhold these things until we have sealed these people. And so that indicates that this suspension is only temporary. And verse 4 is going to specify that these special servants are Jews. So let's look at the details of the sealing of the Jews in verses 4 through 8. Look at verse 4. I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. Now notice this, of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And then verses 5 through 8, which we're not going to read this morning, list the tribes of Israel. And they state that 12,000 from each of those tribes were sealed with the name of God in their forehead. In other words, these people, through some means, and we're not sure how, put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. They become believers in Jesus Christ. And God seals those people. God puts his mark on their foreheads, chapter 14 tells us, as we saw. Whether anybody else can see it or not, God can see it. Now, this doesn't mean that everybody in those tribes were saved. It tells us that 12,000 out of each of those tribes were saved. But that doesn't mean that everybody was. There are going to be many other Jews who do not trust Christ. Probably, and I can only say probably, but probably these 12,000 from each of these tribes, a total of 144,000 Jews, had heard the gospel before the rapture. They heard the gospel in this time that we're living in. Maybe you presented the gospel to them. Don't ever get discouraged about witnessing to Jews or to anybody else for that matter. Because there are going to be some people who trust Christ as their Savior after we've already gone to heaven. Now, that's going to be true probably if we go to heaven just by dying and going to heaven. But this chapter tells us that there are going to be some people saved after those who are alive when Christ comes back and takes up in the rapture. There are going to be people who are saved after that. And so you may literally die and go to heaven without ever seeing that person that you witnessed to accept Christ, or that person that you prayed for accept Christ. But don't stop witnessing, because it may very well be that when they see you go up in the rapture, or maybe when they hear about your death, God's Spirit will work on them and they'll trust Christ even after you're gone. So witnessing is one of the things. Witnessing for Christ is one of the things, one of the only things we can do that will have eternal value, that will live on after we're gone. We can't take it with us, but we can leave something eternal behind as we invest our time in ministering to other people and in seeking in whatever way we can to infect people with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So here are these Jewish people. They are literal Jewish people because the names of their tribes are given. And this is one of the main reasons, incidentally, that we don't accept the idea that the church is spiritual Israel. There's a whole segment of Christianity that believes that when the Jews crucified Christ, God said, okay, so much for Israel, I'm going to turn to the believers, to the church, and then the promises in the Old Testament for Israel become fulfilled in the church. But here we are, Israel is still there in the very end times of the earth. In fact, all 12 tribes are still there. And that also, incidentally, gives us some information about the Jewish nation in the world today. First of all, it underscores the fact of God's promise to Abraham to protect his descendants. God said to Abraham, those who bless you, I'll bless. Those who curse you, I'll curse. Those who try to put you down, those who try to destroy your descendants will inevitably fail, even though they'll have a lot of, they'll come close a lot of times. But here we are in the last events of human history, looking forward in the future, and there's still all 12 tribes of Israel there. It's an amazing demonstration of God's faithfulness in keeping his promises. If you are personally acquainted with a Jewish person, you are acquainted with somebody who is a testimony to God's faithfulness in keeping his promises. Most of those nations that were on the earth at the time of Abraham are non-existent anymore. But God promised his faithfulness. And through the years, Satan has tried to wipe out God's people, the Jews. I believe that Hitler was Satan's instrument. I believe that one of the basic reasons for the Second World War was that Hitler was intent on doing away with God's people, with Abraham's descendants. And things like at D-Day, the way God miraculously intervened in the affairs of the history of the world at that time is a result of his promise to Abraham to not let his seed be destroyed. It also shows that none of the 12 tribes of Israel are lost, as far as God's concerned. Now, because of all of their various dispersions all through the years, the genealogies of the tribes have been lost. The average Jewish person has no idea which tribe of Israel he belongs to, but God knows, because here at the end of time, he picks out 12,000 people from each of the 12 tribes, and he names the tribes. God knows the genealogy of every single Jew. And then also, this is conclusive evidence against the claims of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. Their claims are based largely on the idea that the 10 northern tribes of Israel who went into captivity first were scattered and lost and migrated to England and then the United States, and that those 10 lost tribes are the English-speaking peoples of the world, and therefore later revelations and later prophets. That's baloney. God knows who all 12 tribes are, where they are, and again, here in the end of time, in chapter 7, he knows exactly who these people are and which tribe they belong to. So these Jews, taken equally from each of the tribes of Israel, are set apart in this special relationship to God, his personal possessions. And chapter 14 sees them even at the end of the tribulation. They'll be preserved through the tribulation. Now, the next verses are going to show that those 144,000 people become evangelists, and they go throughout the world preaching and bring about the salvation of the Gentiles. The first 8 verses tell us that this special group of people are set apart. They trust Christ as Savior, and then those 144,000 people go and bring countless others to Christ. Verse 9, the scene jumps ahead, and John sees the results of their efforts. Look at verse 9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So here is this innumerable group of people from all over the world, all nations, tribes, and tongues, praising God for their salvation. Who are these people? Well, they're identified down in verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now notice carefully that John is seeing people in heaven, not on the earth. And so this innumerable group of people from all over the world are people who will be saved specifically during that tribulation period. Because remember, those who have trusted in Christ up to now have already been taken to heaven in the rapture when Christ appears in the air and brings us up to be with himself. And so this is the result of Jewish evangelism, pretty much the reverse of today. People, Gentiles from all over the world, will be saved, will come to know Jesus Christ as Savior because Jews tell them about it. Notice that in verse 14 it says that they came out of the great tribulation, these thousands of people standing before the throne of God. Evidently, along with some other things we're going to see in the future chapters of the book of Revelation, as soon as somebody, or soon after somebody trusts Christ as Savior, they're killed for their faith. And it fits in with some of the conditions that we'll see later, because Christians will not be able to buy or sell anything, including food. And so these people that John is seeing are people who came out of the tribulation knowing Christ as Savior. They were saved and very shortly were martyred, were put to death for their faith. Now, let me point out something else about this. Here are people, again, from all over the world, every people and tribe and tongue and nation. How can you say the whole world in any more clear terms than that? This answers the question that people very often ask, what about the heathen? If Jesus Christ is the only way to God, as you say he is, what about all those people that never hear about Jesus? Well, the answer is that God takes the initiative to get the gospel to everybody whom he knows wants to hear the gospel. God knows who wants to hear and who doesn't want to. God knows who's responding to whatever light they have. Psalm 119 tells us, and Romans chapter 1 tells us, that the very creation of the world, the very creation around us, speaks of God. And incidentally, that's why Satan is so entrenched with the evolutionists trying to do away with the creation idea. Because the creation is a testimony that there's a God. And as people's interest is piqued by that and they want to know more, God takes the responsibility, takes the initiative for getting the gospel to those people. That's why if you're on an airplane or wherever you may be, on a bus or whatever, and you feel a sense within your heart that you should say something to somebody about Jesus Christ, you better do it, because God may be sending you to that person for that very purpose. You see, God arranges things in such a way that people all over the world hear the gospel of Jesus Christ during the worst time in the history of the world. And this also addresses an issue that many very well-meaning believers misunderstand. Maybe some of you here today feel this way, because there are a lot of fine Christian people who believe and who say that the rapture can't take place until the whole world has heard about Jesus Christ. In fact, the last I knew, and that's been maybe a year ago since I've heard anything about it, but the last I knew, Campus Crusade for Christ was mounting a huge effort to have everybody in the world hear the gospel by the year 2000 so the Lord can come back. Well, now, I have tremendous respect for Campus Crusade for Christ. I have a number of personal friends who came to know Jesus Christ through the ministry of Campus Crusade. I don't mean to be critical of them in any way. But when Jesus said that he would come to establish his kingdom after the whole world had heard the gospel, and he said that in Matthew 24, he was talking about what takes place after that seven-year tribulation period. That's when he'll come to set up his kingdom. The whole world does not have to hear the gospel before the rapture comes. The whole world will hear the gospel, and here's a description of it, before he comes to set up his kingdom. And so don't get nervous and think that because you haven't seen anybody trust Christ lately that the rapture can't happen yet because the whole world hadn't heard the gospel. We need to be busy telling people the gospel because of all the things that lie ahead, but it does not have to do with getting the rapture to happen. God's going to bring the rapture whenever he gets good and ready to, whether everybody's heard the gospel yet or not. But he's not going to set up his kingdom 7 years later until the whole world has heard the gospel and he takes the initiative to bring that about. And so this happening here in chapter 7 is extremely important. Verses 15 through 17 tell about the privileges of these people and what they enjoy in heaven. And even though I'm already starting to hear watches beep, let me just take another couple of minutes to go over these things, because they may be the most applicable to us of everything we've talked about. Look at verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, this is talking about these people who trusted Christ during the tribulation period. But obviously, it would apply to anybody who's in heaven. Those of our loved ones who have already died and gone to heaven, those of us, hopefully us, who may be caught up in the rapture, anybody who goes to heaven, this is a description of what's going on there. Look at what it says. Verse 15 indicates that they're in the immediate presence of God. They're in there's the throne of God, the temple of God, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And then verse 16 points out that they neither hunger nor thirst, the sun will not strike them. Probably these particular people had terrible persecution during the tribulation period, hungry, thirsty, no shelter, sizzling in the sun. And these promises, along with the reference to serving God night and day, indicate, and I only have time to mention this, but it's food for thought, but I believe from this passage and others like it, that this doesn't mean that we will not sleep or eat. I believe what this tells us is that things like sleep will serve God night and day. Does that mean we don't sleep? But things like sleep and food and outdoor activities where it says the sun will not strike us, does that mean we'll never go outside in heaven? I think it means that all of those kinds of things will be done for pleasure, not because they're needed to sustain life. I believe that if we want to sleep in heaven, we can, by golly, go take a good long nap. Part of being in heaven, and I think for me, that's going to be part of being in heaven. If we want to go out and play outdoors or go to the beach or something in heaven, we can do that. But we don't have to get enough sunshine to make the right vitamins within us to be able to stay healthy. We don't have to eat to stay healthy. We don't have to sleep to stay healthy. We can just do those things for pleasure. And of course, because we're in our glorified body, we won't do any of those things to excess. We'll be in the presence of God, and he doesn't do anything to excess, and we won't either. But all of those things that we enjoy in this life, and many of the things we enjoy are necessary for our survival, we'll do for the pleasure of it in heaven. The Lamb of Christ will lead them unto fountains of living waters. Notice that in verse 17. This is what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do for us. He said, when you receive the Holy Spirit, he will give you everlasting water. He will give you the water of life. Now think about this for a minute. Think for a minute about the most exhilarating spiritual experience you've ever had. Maybe that for you, that's the time you were saved. Or maybe it's some revival that you attended, or some other time, some exhilarating, wonderful spiritual experience. Now, if you can get that in your mind, I believe that what verse 17 is telling us is that that will be the routine of heaven. That joy of the presence of the Lord, that joy of worshiping the Lord, that joy of knowing that he loves you. Whatever human events may have taken place to give you that experience, and some of us have had many experiences like that, that'll be routine in heaven. That'll be an everyday occurrence. Throughout eternity, we will have that kind of experience and relationship with God. And one last thing, it says Christ will wipe away all tears from their eyes. I believe there will be some tears in heaven. When we first get there, we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we'll see all of the things that we've done in life and the motive for having done them. And the things that were done out of love and devotion for Jesus Christ will be gold and silver and precious stones, and they'll survive the test of fire. The things that were done out of selfishness, the things that were done simply because we wanted to do them, for whatever reason, those things are wood, hay, and stubble, and they'll burn up. And I imagine that as we stand there and see what I'm afraid for many of us, and I say us, will be a waste of a great deal of our life, there'll be tears. But God will wipe away those tears. But there's a more general sense in this statement, and that is that tears will be a thing of the earthly life. No longer in heaven. No tears in heaven, except possibly as a result of the judgment seat of Christ. After that, God wipes out tears, wipes away every tear from their eyes, but wipes out crying. No more need to cry. And sometimes people say, well, what about if I get to heaven and I see that my loved ones aren't there? When we're in heaven, we will see not only what's happening on the earth, but we'll see why it's happening. We'll be able to see from heaven why all things work together for good, and how that thing that we're seeing happen to our loved ones who are still on earth after we've died and gone to heaven, we'll see how those things will mesh together and work together for good, as Romans 8:28 says. Let me give you one reason why I believe that, and with this we'll be through. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus went to the Mount of Transfiguration, and Moses and Elijah came down from heaven and talked with Jesus. And Luke tells us that they spoke of his decease, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and James and John were on the mountain that day too. They knew that Jesus was going to die in Jerusalem, but they were terrified by it. It was tearing them apart. They were begging Jesus not to go to Jerusalem because he would get killed. All they could think about was the sadness of Jesus' death. But Moses and Elijah, who had been in heaven, knew that he was going to the cross, but they also knew what it would accomplish. They spoke of his decease, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. So they knew about the death of Christ. They knew that was coming, but they didn't have sadness about that because they saw that it would be worth it all. They saw what it would accomplish. And I believe, based on this passage in Revelation, based on that passage in Luke chapter 9 and other places like that, that your loved ones who are already in heaven, share your joys as they look at what's happening on earth, but they understand your sorrows. They don't join in your sorrows because they see how those sorrows are going to come together in a way that we cannot. And when we're in heaven, we'll have that same privilege. Presence at the very throne of God, God dwelling with us, continual spiritual renewal and revival, God wiping away all tears from our eyes, doing whatever we want to do that brings us pleasure. That's the picture that's drawn here in the book of Revelation. God's mercy being poured out on the earth at the same time that he's pouring out his wrath. And so these are the things that we have to look forward to. What a gracious chapter this is, and what a gracious God we have. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, again this morning, we thank you for giving us your word, which profiles for us in this particular instance the future. Thank you, Father, for your grace, which has found us and brought us to yourself. And we cry out with the believers that John sees in Revelation chapter 7, verse 12. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and power and might to our God forever and ever. Amen.